Well, hello, everyone. Isn't it amazing to think that we're halfway through our study of John's Gospel? You may remember from the very first chapter that Jesus began with the end in mind, didn't he? Well, the end has been more and more on his mind, as we'll see today, because we're transitioning today from the public ministry of Jesus to the private ministry with just his disciples starting next week. It's really starting to feel like the beginning of the end, since there are only days left in the earthly life of Jesus. But because we know the end, we have great hope that this end that is coming is really only the beginning of life for all who believe. Before we dive into our passage, let's pray and ready our hearts. Will you pray with me? O King of kings and Lord of lords, O the Word made flesh, the one who left his throne and came to be with us, came to teach us of what your kingdom is like. Will you be the teacher today through the power of your Spirit and open our hearts to know you better, to love you more, and to really see you today in new ways? I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever noticed that the difficult things, the frustrating things, the painful things we experience in life have as much or maybe even more to do with our expectations as they do with the actual circumstances? I mean, this can be true in so many ways. Maybe at work, you have certain expectations of how things should go or how you'd like to be treated. We have certain expectations about our health. We know that illness and death is part of life, but we expect things to happen in sequence. People suffer chronic illness and die when they're older, right? Not in their prime. And we never expect to lose or outlive our children or watch them suffer at such young ages. We never expected struggles with addiction or mental health issues in ourselves or our loved ones. And I don't think anyone expected this much turmoil in our world, especially having every nation, the entire population of the earth, affected by a deadly pandemic. I mean, we can make sense of that in the past, but now we have expectations that our political leaders, our scientific and health leaders will solve all these problems. Seems that there's no place that expectations are more important than in relationships, right? It's not that people harm us or let us down, it's that we don't expect them to. Marriages struggle or even fall apart often because of the unrealistic expectations each partner has for the other. That's why so many books that focus on personality types like the Enneagram are so popular these days, because they help us understand people that are so different than us. So we have realistic expectations. Well, how about this one, on a lighter note? We recently got a puppy, and we had some expectations of what life would be like with her. And we both had dogs most of our lives, both growing up and while raising our own family, but we've been on a pretty long break until about 4 months ago. But here's the thing. We always had golden retrievers and yellow labs, and so our expectations of what a dog, even a puppy, should be like are based on our deeply ingrained experiences. Our dogs were loyal and affectionate and often calm, and they loved to swim and chase balls relentlessly, and they loved to please. So when we got a Bernedoodle, we sort of still had in mind that she would be all those things but without the shedding. Of course, I've been waiting to show you a little highlight reel of Jessie, so here's a snippet of the last 4 months. She's the cutest ball of playful energy I could ever imagine. But it wasn't long before we were saying, what have we gotten ourselves into? She's super smart, but so far pretty selective on obedience. She's funny and fun and full of character, but much of the time it feels like she's gaming us for treats until she decides something else is more interesting. Well, as we began reading about Bernedoodles and listening to other owners, and especially observing her, we had to adjust our expectations. I think our first clue came in one of the dog training books when the first chapter is about, you guessed it, expectations. It talks about different breeds and what is bred into dogs, and there are herders and hunters and terriers and retrievers. And it turns out our dog is in the working dog breed. So that explains why she's very busy and very alert. Her natural instincts are to guard and protect us, hence the crazy, albeit very cute, barking when something or seemingly nothing catches her attention out the window. Well, needless to say, we love her, And the more we align our expectations with the reality of who she is, the more we love her. And so the bottom line is this: we all live with certain expectations. Sometimes those are realistic, but more often than not, we live with high expectations of others and of what our lives should be like. But sometimes those are unrealistic or just outright wrong. And this is turning out to be the case with Jesus. The crowds of people, the religious leaders, even his closest disciples, all had certain expectations of who Jesus is and why he came. But if there's one thing we've learned about Jesus, it's this: expect the unexpected. Jesus is constantly saying unexpected things and doing unexpected things in unexpected ways, right? I mean, meeting and talking to that woman at the well was so unexpected, and then revealing to her that he is the Messiah. The first one to hear this was a Samaritan woman. That was unexpected. Feeding over 5,000 people with two loaves and a few fishes. That was unexpected. Healing a man born blind with spit and mud. That was unexpected. And probably the most unexpected thing we saw last week, not going immediately to heal one of his best friends, but delaying and letting Lazarus die. Of course, thankfully, we know the rest of the story, but at the time, it was painfully unexpected. Well, in our passage today, we're going to see this concept of expectations come to a head. First, we'll see how expectations can form our worship in our first division, worshiping the King. That's in verses 1 to 19. And then we'll look at just how Jesus prepares his followers, listeners, and us with very unexpected teaching about the necessity of his death. And also our death, which is the most unexpected part. He's going to teach one of the most counterintuitive principles in our faith. The greatest, most beautiful irony of all time, really, is that we need death to experience life. In God's crazy math, death equals life. Jesus' kingdom is so different than what most were expecting because Jesus is a different kind of king. And that's our second division in verses 20 to 50. So let's begin our passage starting in chapter 12, verse 1. Let me read it. It says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Well, the setting is back in Bethany, and Jesus and his disciples have been away. They've been out of the public eye. They went north for a time to Ephraim, as it said at the end of chapter 11. Remember, there was a death warrant out for Jesus. And so this well-known story is described in other gospels, but each have different details. It appears that this was a large dinner party, and the host was Simon the leper. And in Matthew and Mark's gospel, the woman wasn't even identified, but John tells us that it is Mary. And this makes perfect sense, as we know from Luke's gospel, because Mary was famous for sitting at Jesus' feet, while Martha was famous for serving, and that's what's happening here. What is noteworthy in this one is how there doesn't seem to be this tension like we had with the traditional Martha-Mary story in Luke. One of the reasons, no doubt, is that they all had been radically changed by Jesus. And none more than Lazarus, who had been dead, but was now as normal and alive as ever, reclining at the table. And it was this miracle, Lazarus' resurrection, that they were celebrating. So it's a joyful, peaceful scene with the fragrance filling the whole house. Again, no tension until Judas breaks in, right? He protests this extravagant worship of Jesus because the perfume was so expensive. And he pretends to care for the poor, saying it's better to sell this and give to the poor. But in reality, John tells us, he was embezzling. He was the money keeper, and he was keeping some for himself. So more in the money purse meant more for him. Well, Jesus responds in a somewhat surprising and certainly unexpected way in verse 7. He says, "Leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Well, I love that Jesus defends Mary. Mary wanted to give to Jesus in this generous and extravagant way because of what Jesus had given her and their family, the gift of life, her brother back from the dead. She knows it honors Jesus, but what she may not have known, Jesus tells them that this was meant to be, because Mary had saved this for this very time, to prepare him for his burial. And then he makes this almost callous-sounding statement, saying the poor will always be here, but I won't. Of course, we know from all the Gospels that the hallmark of Jesus' ministry was to care for the poor. And so we know it was not the spirit of his comment to neglect the poor. But it does emphasize what we'll see more and more, and that there is only so much time that they have with Jesus. And this act of worship was the right thing, uniquely timed and ordained by God to anoint him in preparation for his death. I thought it was sort of interesting that this kind of perfume traditionally was used after death for burial, like it says. Yet she didn't use it in Lazarus's burial. Another unexpected thing, maybe. But Jesus has been dropping hints about his coming death along the way so that they would have the right expectations when it starts to happen. It's getting more real, more urgent. Well, let's keep reading in verse 9. It says, meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. Well, there's one thing that we see over and over in this passage, is the crowds are getting bigger and bigger, and the risks are getting higher and higher, not only for Jesus, but for his followers, and especially now for his star witness, Lazarus. I mean, this resurrection was devastating for the religious leaders who wanted to stop this Jesus movement in its tracks. One commentator said, anytime your star witness is a resurrected corpse, you have a pretty good case. So the Jewish leaders are more than worried, but apparently there were many people who were not, or at least they didn't let the fear of these leaders stop them from taking part in this great happening with Jesus. So let's pick up our story again in verse 12. It says this. It says, the next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel! Then it says, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a colt. So John, who wrote this much later, wrote this gospel much later, tells us that his disciples didn't understand any of this prophecy stuff at the time, of how this was a fulfillment of Scripture. But after he was glorified, after his death and resurrection and ascension, they did. And I could just picture in the days of the early church, they must have had one of those Bible studies where all the dots were connecting and the light bulbs were going on. I would have loved to have seen that. Well, this is Palm Sunday. It's Jesus' triumphal entrance into Jerusalem for the last week before the events of his death begin. The crowds are swelling for Passover week, and John tells us in verse 17 and 18, the word was really spreading about Lazarus, which made the crowds even bigger. So many have heard that Jesus is coming. Remember, they were whispering about that at the end of chapter 11. I wonder if he'll even come, they said. Now they're welcoming him. They're the welcoming committee, waving palm branches and singing. And this was a traditional celebration. It actually resembled Hanukkah and looked more like a victory celebration with those palm branches, which were associated with crowning of a new king. One scholar pointed out that this triumphal entry gave overtones of both Hanukkah and Passover at the same time. On the one hand, you have a royal victory parade for a king, and on the other, you have the Passover, which celebrates the redeeming of Israel from slavery in Egypt back in Moses' day, when the plague of death passed over the Jews because they put the blood of the sacrificed lamb on their doorpost. The symbolism couldn't be more profound. Jesus is the King and the Redeemer and the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world all at once. But the fact that this is how they celebrated Jesus' arrival, pronouncing him as King, takes on special meaning, but it also tells us much about their expectations. They're reciting words from Psalm 118, words of welcome and praise, but even more, they're words of anticipation, of expectation. Shouts of Hosanna literally mean save us. They seem to know Jesus is the long-awaited king, the Messiah, and they gathered to celebrate what they thought would be the long-awaited rescue from the oppressive occupation of Rome. This was the victory march into Jerusalem, at least they thought. And everyone wanted to be on the side of Jesus in this moment. In fact, the Pharisees even said that. They said, look how the whole world has gone after him. It's interesting. If this is all true and Jesus is the Messiah, those religious leaders should be worshiping and celebrating on this great day too, because victory over Rome is at hand. But they're blinded and hard-hearted. They liked their power and their status too much, and so the only solution was to get rid of Jesus and Lazarus too and put an end to this. So we see two kinds of worship in this first section, both based on expectations of who Jesus is, of what he's done, and what they think he'll do. At first I saw this worship parade, this Palm Sunday event, as greater evidence that more are truly seeing who Jesus is and worshiping him, like the blind man did. But as events will prove, this is fickle worship, based on shallow or fickle faith. This great celebration and adoration will be short-lived, and all those crowds of followers will dwindle. Why? Because they're there, and they are worshiping based on false expectations. They came because of the miracles, especially the latest one, raising Lazarus from the dead. And they came because they're realizing Jesus is the king, the Messiah, and they're right. But they mostly came because of their expectations of Jesus as the conquering king, not the humble servant who rides on a donkey. Once again, it's all about what Jesus can do for them, not about who Jesus really is. On the other hand, we have Mary, who might just give us the greatest picture of what true worship is. Mary, who out of overwhelming gratitude for his over-the-top miracle, wants to give her all. And she gives in this sacrificial way, pouring an entire jar of perfume that was worth a year's wages on his feet. Put that in today's Silicon Valley economy and salaries and let that blow your mind. But more than the sacrifice, what I love about Mary's worship is that she's so focused on Jesus. She didn't care what people thought. She literally let her hair down. And this was not an insignificant thing. In fact, culturally, this was taboo. This was unexpected. It was an unexpected way to worship, both in the extravagant sacrifice and in the uninhibited way she actually wiped Jesus' feet with her hair. Well, what a beautiful picture for us. I know I could grow in both these areas. As much as I love to worship our King, and I really do, I still find myself thinking more about what I look like or what I sound like. Am I off key? How does my hair look? Did I wear this outfit last week? Or will people think I'm weird because I close my eyes and raise my hands? I worry too much about what people think of me versus thinking about who my King is and what my King has done for me and for the world. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. I can grow and be more carefree in my worship, but I can also grow in how I give, worshiping by giving sacrificially like Mary. So how do we do that? Do you hold back from giving Jesus costly gifts? Not just your money, but your time and talents? Paul tells us in Romans 12, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's what Jesus did. So what does that look like for you? Of all the resources God has given you, again, your time, your talent, your treasure, what are you holding back? What are you saving these resources for and why? And how could you pray differently so that God reveals and prompts you to give more of your time, your abilities and gifts, your financial resources? How might he use those in his kingdom? Where do you hold back? Mary didn't hold back. And I wonder if she didn't hold back because she had the right expectations of Jesus. She's a model sheep, right? She listened to his voice. She sat at his feet. She might be the most famous person in Scripture for listening to Jesus. She knows Jesus. She follows Jesus. And he didn't just meet her expectations. He far exceeded them. But beyond what he has done for her, I wonder if she was one of the few that actually was listening when he said he's going to die, and soon. Many times he referred to his coming death. He lays down his life for his sheep. That's why he came. So maybe she did purposely save that expensive perfume, knowing the significance of his coming death and burial. Jesus was the king of Mary's heart. She let him rule and reign and demonstrate his love and power, and she worshiped him with all her heart. She might be one of the best examples we have in all of Scripture of true worship, which brings us to our first truth, and that is this. When Jesus is truly the king of my heart, my worship of him will be true. Mary's worship was so authentic, unlike the fickle worship of the crowds, because Jesus was the king of her heart. Is Jesus truly the king of your heart? Are you worshiping Jesus only when he meets your expectations? Or do you worship him deeply and sacrificially and freely, even when your expectations of what your life would look like are not met? When life has thrown you unexpected trials and suffering? It's right to give costly gifts to King Jesus, since his gift of life to us and to all people who believe in him cost him everything. It's right to worship him and him alone, without distractions, and especially without inhibitions, free of what others think, free to worship with wild abandon. I know that might freak some of us out, but whatever it could look like for you to worship more freely and more sacrificially, I challenge you to do that in the coming days and weeks. And when you do, expect the unexpected. Expect the Lord to deepen your love for him and change you in ways you never expected. Well, let's look at the balance of chapter 12, and we'll see how he culminates his teaching to the crowds who've been following him. And again, we'll see his final public address has some unexpected teaching, because he's a different kind of king. And so this section starts with a somewhat, seems like a random way. In verses 19 to 22, it tells us that there are some curious Greeks who come up to Philip and ask him to see Jesus. And so he and Andrew tell Jesus that they want to see him, but instead of saying, "Oh, wonderful, bring them to me," his response in verse 23 seems completely disconnected. So let's read beginning in verse 23. It says, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." Well, first of all, I don't know if there's a connection between this profound teaching and the Greeks' request, but scholars do point out that this is one more example of how Jesus came for all people, Jews and Gentiles. And by the way, this is confirmed further down in verse 32 when he says he will draw all people to himself. But let's focus on what Jesus said. He's using a mini parable again to make perhaps, I think, the most profound statement of why he must die. He says, "My time has come, finally. The hour is here." Remember, he often said, "It's not my time yet." Well, now it is. And so he says, "Listen up. I have something really important to tell you, and this is it. A grain of wheat must die and be buried to be multiplied into more grains. This is me. But it's the same for you. Don't love this life and this world, or you'll lose it." In fact, he uses really unexpected language. He says, "You must hate your life. Because in order to really experience eternal life, life to the full that I offer, you must die to your old life, to your old way of living, to the way the world lives and tells you to live. In short, you must die to live, just like I must die to produce life and multiply life." Well, not only is this the key verse of this passage, but it is one of the most important truths of our faith. We need death, both the death of Jesus and our death to ourselves, to our sin, in order to truly live. Well, we'll come back to this, but first let's look at how he continues to explain his purposes and the necessity of his death. Jesus talks about that in verse 27. He says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said that an angel had spoken to him. But Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Well, Jesus is feeling the anguish. I'm sure we can all relate on a much different scale, that troubled soul, the weight of knowing something bad or hard is coming. But for Jesus, this weight was so much more than the physical and emotional pain of his impending death. It was the weight of all the sin of the world placed on him, the one who had no sin. One commentator said, his soul, which had never been tainted with sin, would in an instant have all the sins of the universe poured on it. He would literally endure the wrath of God as he paid for our sins. But not only that, it was the weight of being separated from the Father when they had never been separated since eternity past. So this was a different level of anguish. This is a different kind of king. But Jesus, as much as it tortured him to think of it, knew this is why he came. And so he speaks of how his death means that Satan will be driven out. The world will be judged. So this is the ultimate victory by the ultimate king against the ultimate evil. But look at the response in verse 34. It says, the crowd spoke up. We have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Well, you got to hand it to them. They did know their scripture because they knew the covenant God had made with David in 2 Samuel, that there is a king who will reign on David's throne forever. That is the Messiah. And secondly, because they knew Son of Man, that term often referred to, that Jesus often referred to himself as, was another name for Messiah, as the prophet Daniel declares. But then, third, they knew that this phrase lifted up was a reference to his death, just like in chapter 3. This looks back to Moses when he lifted up the snake in the desert to save the people from the curse. So as usual, even though all the scripture points to Jesus as Messiah, even though through all his amazing signs and miracles, all of them point to him as Messiah, even though they had just heard God himself in a thunderous voice declare he will glorify his name through Jesus the Messiah, they still don't believe. And that's exactly what John describes when he quotes the prophet Isaiah starting in verse 37. It says, even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe him. This was to fulfill the words of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Well, this is one of those kind of hard crockpot passages, isn't it? Because on the one hand, it's so easy to be critical of these crowds and leaders who have been given so many reasons to believe, and yet they still don't. And yet this prophecy, which had come true, seems to imply that it wasn't their fault. God blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. Well, it's not easy to understand, but I will say this. The best explanation I've heard is the Message translation of this passage, which simply says, first they wouldn't believe, then they couldn't believe. And Spangler said, our king begins by inviting, never compelling us to join his kingdom. That's what Jesus has been doing. Everyone is invited. He's giving them compelling evidence, but never compelling anyone to believe. We know from other scripture that God's heart is for all to come to him in repentance and faith. And yet some, even many, won't. They won't accept the invitation to come and see, or to humbly follow and to allow Jesus to open the eyes of their hearts so that they will believe. And that's what we see here. The Lord is patient and gives every opportunity as he did with these people, but there will come a point. And that's why Jesus comes back to one of his favorite themes, light and darkness, in verses 35 and 36 and again in 46. He says, you are going to have the light just a little while longer. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light. Later he says, I have come into this world as light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. Don't you love that? When we believe in Jesus as the light of the world, we become children of light who truly see. What does it mean to you that Jesus calls us children of light? In Matthew's gospel, Jesus calls us the light of the world. So how are you shining your light before others? Well, there's a somewhat encouraging yet still kind of side note in verses 42 and 43 that tells us how many, even among the leaders, did believe in Jesus. But they were only secret believers, too afraid to come out in the open, too afraid of the repercussions and what they would lose being thrown out of the synagogue. It sounds like a half-hearted faith because they loved man's approval more than God's. That's a convicting one, isn't it? Well, the passage wraps up with Jesus' final words to the crowds. And really, he reiterates all he's been teaching, how his words are God's words, how seeing Jesus is seeing God, how he came to save, not judge. But he wants them to have realistic expectations because he says a judgment is coming for those who reject him. In other words, rejecting Jesus is choosing death and darkness, while accepting his words leads to eternal life and light. It's interesting, he refers to the last day when he speaks of that final judgment. John writes about that in the book of Revelation in chapter 19. When Jesus looks more like the king the Jews were expecting. And in that day, he will come riding on a white horse as the conquering king, unlike the donkey, which represents humility and peace. It says his name is faithful and true. And written on his robe and on his thigh are the words King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will bring ultimate victory over the ultimate enemy, the beast, which is Satan, which will usher in the ultimate in new life. And that's what we can expect. We can bank on it. John saw it. Jesus, or God gave him that incredible revelation so that we could get a glimpse into our future, so that we can know what to expect. Because it's hard to go through the trials and tribulations of this world, the here and now, without the hope and expectation of that future victory. Isaiah also saw it. Verse 41, I love this. It said, Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Isaiah, over 600 years before Jesus came, gave some of the clearest, most amazing prophecies about him. But this verse actually speaks of Isaiah chapter 6, which is not considered a messianic passage. He said, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. He had been given one of the most amazing glimpses of the king, King Jesus, on his throne. Isaiah said it. He said, my eyes have seen the king, the Lord Almighty. What's even more interesting about that scene is that king sent a seraphim with a live hot coal, and he touched Isaiah's mouth with it and said, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. That does sound like King Jesus, doesn't it? Jesus is a different kind of king. He came first as a humble servant king who sacrificed his all so we could have life and who will come again as the conquering king to restore his kingdom to the beautiful, eternal glory that God always intended it to be. He has done his part on the cross as he foretells in our passage when he states a kernel of wheat must die. But we have a part too. And Jesus gave us our part in verse 25. Our part is to die with Jesus so that we can rise with him. That means dying to our old life, the things of this world. And like many things, this is not a one-and-done event. This is a daily prayer and a daily purpose that we can only do with his daily power. I love how Paul Tripp put it. It's on your outline. He said, by calling you to die daily, the gospel welcomes you to live eternally. Contrary to popular opinion, death is really the portal to life. Well, that leads us to our second truth, and that is this. Only when I die daily to myself and to the things of this world will I truly live for my King. Remember, with Jesus, we must expect the unexpected. So his words and teaching, as counterintuitive as they seem, give us the only way, that portal to that fullness of life, eternal life. I like the New Living Bible translation of verse 25. It says, those who love their life in this world will lose it. Those who care nothing for their life in this world will keep it for eternity. So what are ways that you love your life in this world? Well, here are five questions to think about. First of all, are you living for his kingdom or your own kingdom? Do you like your little kingdom better than you love his kingdom? Secondly, are you resting under his rule, his reign, his control? Or are you constantly working to control circumstances and outcomes and worried when you can't? Third, are you living for your glory or his glory? Do you find yourself taking credit, wanting credit for something only the Lord deserves the credit? Fourth, do you live like present pleasure is better than eternal gain? How high a priority do you put on your own pleasure and comfort? And fifth, is Jesus the king of your heart in your worship? Or are you distracted by the things of this world, even the good things, while you worship or instead of worshiping? The bottom line, as Paul Tripp said, is that we can't insert ourselves at the center of our world and have Jesus as the center too. But we can die daily to our sinful, selfish ways because he died once for all for our sins. And because he empowers us to live in ways the world doesn't expect us to live, as we live under the rule and reign of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, King Jesus. The more we align our expectations with who Jesus really is, and not just what we think he should be, the more we'll love him, just like we love our puppy, Jesse. And the more we love him, the more we'll want to follow him and obey his often unexpected, counterintuitive teachings. Perhaps none more simple, but more important than this: I must die to live. The Apostle Paul got it right when he said, "To live is Christ, to die is gain." When we truly embrace that concept, especially in the day-by-day walk of faith, we can expect the unexpected in the best possible ways. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, ready our hearts for unexpected things in this coming week. Show us your unexpected ways are so much better than ours. Your ways are higher. Thank you that you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May you be the King of all of our hearts this week in new ways. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.